On the stormy coast and in my home diocese, you can see the oaks throwing themselves together in the shelter of rocky heights and twisting themselves into thickets of rising trunks. Seen from a distance, such trees bear little resemblance to the giant shade trees that spread their branches in solitary majesty on inland meadows. But study them closer, and you will find the same leaves and the same acorns. An oak is always an oak. So it is with the church. At first sight, there doesn't seem to be much resemblance between the early Jerusalem church, the church of Ambrose in Milan, Luther's church in Wittenberg, or our own churches in Gothenburg or Minneapolis. At different times, the church may appear in different forms. Yet it is the same church. A Christian is always a Christian. The form of the oak is determined by forces placed in its seed by the Creator. The church, wherever it is found and in whatever form, is the result also of a creative and shaping power given it by God. This formative power is the Holy Spirit, whose visible and tangible tools are the Word and the sacraments. On this account, Augustana declares that where the Word is rightly proclaimed and the sacraments rightly administered, there the church exists. If this be not rightly done, the church languishes and dies. But where the gospel is proclaimed in biblical purity and the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution, there is the church, however varied the external forms may be, because our national traits and historical circumstances, all these branches grow from the one root out of the one trunk. The fruit they bear is one. A Christian is always a Christian. Christianity is always a faith in Christ the Savior, a faith that works in love. Our Lutheran churches are convinced that they belong to the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. The Augsburg Confession concludes with a confident assertion that neither in doctrine nor in ceremonies have we accepted anything against Scripture or the Church Catholic. And we hold firmly to that claim, not that we make of the early church a law to be followed in the ordering of the church for all time to come. But we believe that the Spirit of God created the ancient church and that its dogma of the triune God expresses the truth of Scripture. The Bible teaches us to speak of Abraham as our father. In the same manner, we can speak of our apostles and our great church fathers, but we speak also of our reformers, confident that the very same Spirit used them to purify and renew the apostolic church. We know as well that the same Spirit, through the same gospel, acts today and seeks to be our life, our light, our guide. Thus, we are convinced that there really is a church which stands through the ages. There is a continuity of the church. All the biblical images of the church assert this. The church is, we read in the Bible, this is the new Israel, a people endures from generation to generation. The church is the body of Christ. A body does not exist only for a moment. The church is a building, a temple of the Spirit. A house remains where it stands from year to year. True Christianity consists not only in hearing the word, as some people would put it, but in continuing in the word. Christ continues in us and lives in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It is true that with human eyes we cannot discern where the invisible life in Christ is present and who are the true members of the church. But it is equally true that the Holy Church, the body of Christ, is actually present in the world and continues from age to age as truly as my body persists from this day to tomorrow. Our human drowsiness and indifference does not destroy this continuity. Even the wise virgins slept, but they did have oil in their lamps. So the church is a living organism. It has both that which abides and is unchangeable, and that which grows, is consumed, and renewed. There is that which can never be reformed. For instance, the gospel and the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. No authority in the church has the power to alter the smallest letter in this gospel. If it tries, it ceases to be an authority in the church and is subject to scriptures inexorable, let him be anathema, cursed. Here then can be no willingness to compromise. But usually it is just this unchangeable which the world wants to reform. It wants to polish away what moralistic reason considers blemishes on the beauty of the church. Why should salvation depend only on grace, only on Jesus, only on faith? Surely goodwill, moral blamelessness, religious fervor must count for something in the eyes of God. Why are the word and the sacrament so important? Are there not various ways to God? To all such suggestions to reform the message of the church and its manner of work, the church must reply simply, no. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Faith comes of preaching. This is my beloved Son, hear him. So the Lord says, and the church cannot say otherwise. As we are all of us sinners, there will always in every church be a trend to slip away from the truth. And therefore we need a continuous reformation of the church and endeavor again and again to reform our message and restore the use of the holy sacraments. But this is not a freedom to reform the church. It is a duty. From using our freedom, we can always abstain, for instance, for the sake of love. But we are never allowed to abstain from reforming the church in faithful obedience to the word. I would today not speak of the duty to reform and restore the church, but of the topic, the freedom we have to reform those things in the church which are not unalterable. If we ask what it is in the church which endures by divine law and never can be changed, Augustana replies, first and foremost, the gospel. furthermore, the other means of grace, that is, the Lord's Supper, absolution. Also, the office of the ministry instituted by God. Finally, we teach that one holy church is to continue forever. Here the confession draws the boundary line. The outward institutions of the church, they exist jure humano, that is, they are shaped by human law. They are regulated by human ordinances, rites and ceremonies instituted by men. In such matters now, the church acts in freedom. The ordering of the ministry is one of these factors subject to variation. The reformers clearly saw that the episcopacy was not in apostolic times what it later became, yet they did not object to its retention, because customs of the apostolic age are not a law for ours. For instance, we are not bound by the apostolic council's decision to abstain from blood. A human ordinance can and should be continued as long as it serves a good and reasonable purpose. The Spirit of God creates and fashions the church. God's will can find expression in an historical development, and therefore some of our churches have retained the episcopal office of the early church, as it was developed. Motivations can vary. The apology asserts that it is our greatest wish to maintain church polity and the grace in the church, even though they have been made by human authority. For we know that church discipline, so as it is laid down in the ancient canons, was instituted by the fathers with a good and useful purpose, intention. Our Swedish church order of 1571 goes a step further, declaring this order was very useful and undoubtedly came from God, the Holy Spirit, the giver of all good gifts. Wherefore it was favored and adopted all over Christendom, and has ever since continued and will last as long as the world stands. These words of our church order, written by our first evangelical archbishop, do not mean, of course, that the episcopal order is necessary for a right administration of the means of grace. It is looked upon as a good order and a good gift of God, and is expected to remain for all time. But if anyone would turn this matter of convenience into a matter of salvation by saying that there cannot be true ministers and true sacraments unless there are bishops, all our churches, including our Swedish, would rise up in unanimous protest. From this follows our attitude toward the matter of apostolic succession. We may value it as one of the many visible proofs of our connection with the Church of the Apostles. We may restore it if it is broken, in the same way as we can restore the communion liturgy of the early church when it has fallen into disuse. But it can never be a question of compulsion, of something that has to be. The practice of the Swedish church is an illustration. This church is one of those churches which are considered to be in possession of apostolic succession. It prizes this possession and rejoices over the opportunities for ecumenical contacts which it affords. But at the same time, this church, my church, receives as a matter of course pastors from other Lutheran churches who do not have the succession, and considers their ordination without any question as valid. It is conceivable that new confessional writings may become necessary, not to replace those we now have, but to supplement them. The confessions are not a compendium of scripture, a summary of all our faith. make a powerful witness to the evangelical faith, and they give more precise expression to this faith and define its limits on those points to which attention had been drawn by the conflict of the time. The questions around with controversy raised in the 16th century are, however, not always the questions in which our time finds itself in greatest need of guidance. Especially in cases where the Church establishes itself in an heathen environment or in a radically changed cultural world, we can readily imagine the necessity of formulating its position in new articles. These then become a standard around which to rally on the way to an unknown future. Our Swedish Church Order of 1571 was this kind of a confession. Such new confessions need not be adopted necessarily by all Lutheran churches. It is enough that we hold to those we already have. They give evidence of our faithfulness to the credo of the early church and the truth of the gospel as our reformers have helped us to understand them. On this foundation, each one may then have freedom to say whatever needs be said in any age and in any part of the world. The freedom of the church in every period to order its life in the most effective way is maintained very clearly in the formula of Concord. The Church of God, it says, has power and authority to determine anywhere and anytime when circumstances warrant to change all so-called adiaphora, that which pertains to its external functioning, its order of worship, its form of organization, its various ministries, its congregational constitution, and its methods of work. The confession defines these adiaphora as ceremonies and church rites which are neither commanded nor forbidden in God's word, but are introduced into the church with a good intention for the sake of good order and propriety, or otherwise to maintain Christian discipline. In the same article, the formula of Concord gives a classic statement of the principle to be followed in all reform efforts, namely, to effect that at any time may be regarded as most profitable, most beneficial, and best for good order, for Christian discipline, evangelical dignity, and the edification of the church. A church must not use its freedom to change it for its forms of functioning. There are good things, even treasures of the church, which wear out and in time have to be replaced. For instance, Bible translations, hymn books, and catechisms. These two must change when language and environment change. To a certain extent, this is true also of church buildings and architecture, which follow changes in building materials and techniques. The church always has to contend with an egocentric conservatism, which insists that everything shall be as it was, only because people are accustomed so to have it. This kind of conservatism is not evangelical. It is the kind that has fastened upon the Roman Church its unintelligible language and its unalterable liturgy. We of the evangelical church must not permit our old Bible translations, our old hymns, Protestant language to become a new church Latin. True loyalty to the gospel always means, therefore, to let the Spirit do his creative work. Faithfulness to the word is not loyalty to a rigid and finished institution, but a participation in a creative activity wherein God is at work. Therefore, Paul writes to Timothy, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We must have the Holy Spirit if we are to be faithful stewards of the inheritance entrusted to us. The Spirit enlightens, also by imparting wisdom and making it possible for us to prove what is the will of God right now, what is good and acceptable and perfect in this situation, also in matters that pertain to the building up of the church and reordering of the church work in new and difficult circumstances. It is evidence of the Spirit's working through the Word when the church constantly attacks new difficulties arising in its development, and when Christians come together and carefully consider with each other matters that call for discussion and do it in an attitude of constant prayer and ceaseless listening to the Word. Again, Scripture provides examples. The letters of the apostles represent an unceasing wrestling with ever new difficulties. Unforeseen problems crowding on every side. The congregations ask questions. What to do? Sometimes they act without asking and are in danger of going in a wrong direction. The apostle gives counsel, he gives exhortation, he points to the words of the Lord, or he quotes from the Old Testament, he gives his own opinion, in some cases he gives detailed instructions, in others he speaks only in general terms. But this constant wrestling with something new proves the Spirit to be at work in the Word. And it is ever so in the living church. True, the age of the apostles was unique. It was a period of breaking through and building up, and everything had to be arranged from the ground up. But the situation is very much the same today in the younger churches. And also, the older churches are in a period of faithful transition. It would be a mistake to believe that the apostles have given a final answer to all the problems of the church and to all its practical questions. Such is the conception of a false biblicist, which Luther and reformers rejected. We Lutherans have never looked on the rules which the Apostle Paul gave for a series of particular problems as binding on us. We do not have, for instance, the same order of presbyters, bishops, and deacons as is mentioned in the pastoral epistles. We do not enroll as widows of the congregation women who are at least 60 years of age and have been married only once. Yet even such a portion of the Word of God, which it is, can teach us something, and we have to listen to it reverently. It can point us in a certain direction and give us counsel. It teaches us above all that the church of God in matters of outward organization and methods of work never is finished, but must always be prepared to serve the age in which it lives. In one place, Paul gives Timothy certain directions about a minister's attitude towards money. He adds, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything." The apostle knows how difficult it is to give a rule that covers all eventualities. He knows how hard it is to apply a principle, but he knows also that the Lord himself will give understanding to his servant in each situation to enable him to become a faithful and wise steward and to find the right solution in those unforeseen problems he will meet. When God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, then indeed God can teach us to love God with all our mind, our thoughts, our intelligence, as the first and greatest commandment teaches us. The Lord has need even of such service of the brain. It would be a serious sign of stagnation if there were no questions in the church and there were no discussions of how to act, work, and speak. The Spirit would have ceased to work if everything were completed and closed. Then an unalterable tradition would have decided and regulated what God has reserved for decision and regulation by his Spirit. Then tradition would have assumed a role that belonged only to the Word and the Spirit. The right to reform does not mean, however, an itching eagerness to change. Two considerations obligate us to be cautious. The one is the fact that the Holy Spirit has been at work also in the past. The human regulations in the church are not only human. At the first council of the church, following discussion and study of the Word of God, a unanimous agreement was arrived at, and the process explained in these words, "It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." This does not imply that such decisions are binding on all ages, but it does suggest that we should always treat carefully the heritage of the church, especially in the matter of liturgy, as for example in the communion service. The Holy Spirit has given us forms which have proved themselves vital even after a thousand years. They may turn out to be useful even to the day when Christ returns. The second reason for caution is love. The confessions constantly remind us of what the Scripture commands: to be concerned about weak brethren. And that would mean, on this point, such people as have difficulty when their devotion has to live and grow in new forms. Then, too, we must be anxious about unity. That is one point more for love. Harmony, says the apology, is more important than all other advantages if it can be obtained without offense to consciences. In our time, this matter of harmony in church rites, in liturgy and hymns, has gained new significance because of the reducing of distances and the great increase in the number of immigrants and refugees. For many thousands of people who must leave their homeland and church, perhaps never to return, it is a great help if our churches can have so much in common that these people feel at home wherever they take part in evangelical Lutheran worship. Love, however, demands not only that we care for those who are used to a certain tradition. He demands also that we regard those who have not grown up in any church tradition at all. This can happen in the old churches. In various places, those active in the church have become a small minority in the great four churches. These who sustain the work of the church must then remember that the church is not only for them. They cannot hold fast to that which they have loved and been accustomed to since childhood in such a way that each new generation becomes ever more alienated from the churchly heritage. It is even more true of the younger churches which are a fruit of missions in recent times. The old churches have sometimes sinned against these by bringing to them, along with the gospel, all the customs, usages, and forms of thought which we in the Western world are accustomed to associate with the life of our churches. We have shown ourselves in the mission field sometimes exactly in the character we have developed here at home, with all those traits which can be understood only from our own particular history, and with all those controversial theological questions which once upon a time were of importance to us. At times we have forgotten that some of these things we have cherished have lost their importance even for people in our own land and become an obstacle in our effort to reach our own brethren at home. What then can be expected on the mission field? Assuredly, there are times when we need to say to each other what Peter said to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, "Now therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Now, in apostolic times, the church saw its way clearly. A Greek or an Egyptian did not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. The road is the same today. An African or an Asian does not have to assume Western ways, forms of thought, or Western music and architecture in order to become a Christian. In this matter, I wish to say, we need to make clear to our brethren with sympathy and with emphasis what our confessional writings teach. The Church of God has power and authority in every time and every place to change churchly customs to the best advantage. We would look to our coward brethren for those saintly, good, strong, and wise churchmen who could take leadership in their hands and in love to their people arrange the life of the church in their generation and among their countrymen in a way best suited for good order, Christian discipline, evangelical dignity, and the edification of the church. The church is the creation of the Spirit and the temple of the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Just because it is the Spirit that builds the church, it really grows, changes, adapts itself to new times, and yet remains the one church as long as it is faithful to the Word and sacraments. The result is, on the one hand, a sound conservatism, a veneration of what we have inherited from our forefathers, a love to our churchly heritage, and on the other hand, a humble willingness constantly to re-examine, an obligation in every age to seek to improve, and an unfearing confidence in the Spirit's guidance in new, strange situations. It is a great gift of God that our reformers had this insight and that our Lutheran confessional writings so clearly testified to it. Now we pray that this gift may belong to all our various Lutheran churches, or that in all our conduct we may bear witness before the world to this freedom and this unity. Then we can truly be completely united in a common evangelical faith, and at the same time be generously tolerant in matters of churchly rites and ceremonies, giving to each what it desires. All the while we will love each other, understand the difficulties one of another, bear each other's burdens, and strengthen each other's faith. Thank you.